Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Keller, your host, having a lot of fun with Carlo on the summer afternoon here in Southern California. Carlo Broussard is our guest, the author of a whole bunch of books, Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church, the Purgatory is for Real, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, and now the new one, Meeting the Protestant Response. And this hour, we're asking you if there's some why of the Catholic belief that you don't have. Maybe you need a little help. Why does the church teach that? Why does the church tell us that God is a triune God? Why does the church teach that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity? Why is the church apostolic? You know, why do we have apostles and bishops and all of that? If you've got a why about Catholic belief, whether you're Catholic or not, you're very welcome. 888-318-7884. Carlo, you all set to go for another hour of this?
Yes, sir. I'm looking forward to it, buddy.
Yeah, I really like the questions the first hour. A lot of good, challenging why questions.
Yep, indeed.
So let's just go head right back out. We'll go to San Antonio, Texas. Michelle, if you're in San Antonio, you're probably listening on Guadalupe Radio, and Michelle is. Michelle, thanks for being with us. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Okay, my question is, if a child was baptized, made their first reconciliation and their first communion as a Catholic, why would their confirmation, let's say in the Methodist Church, not be valid?
Right. Well, the answer to that question, Michelle, is because the sacrament of confirmation requires valid orders. So you need a valid bishop, and thereby, you know, in order to administer the sacrament of confirmation, but that bishop can delegate the faculty, is what we call it, but the permission to administer the sacrament of confirmation to a priest as well, like the pastor of a parish. But the bottom line is that you need a validly ordained bishop to administer that particular sacrament. Unlike, say, the sacrament of baptism, it is not absolutely necessary to have an ordained minister, you know, that is ordained by a valid bishop to administer the sacrament of baptism. Even a non-ordained person can do so. Even as the church teaches, an atheist can validly administer the sacrament of baptism in extraordinary circumstances, as long as form, matter, and intention is there. But for the sacrament of confirmation, you need a valid priesthood, along with, say, the Eucharist, sacrament of reconciliation, the anointing of the sick, and also the actual ordination of other men to become a bishop or a priest. So the only two sacraments that do not require a validly ordained priesthood or baptism and the sacrament of holy matrimony, because as we understand in the West, within the Catholic Church, our theology is that the ministers of the sacrament are the spouses themselves, the individuals who are making the consent and therefore conferring the sacrament on one another. But the other five would require a validly ordained priesthood. So that's why if somebody is quote-unquote confirmed, going through that sort of ritual that they might even call confirmation in a Christian community that does not have validly ordained priests by way of a valid bishop that has historical continuity to the apostles, that would not be a valid sacrament. Does that help?
It does help. I gotta explain this to my sister.
Yeah, it's gonna be a little difficult, right?
Yeah. My question, though, I guess a follow up if I can, is so would the kids have to, let's say, if they wanted to be married in the church, go through confirmation again, basically, to be married in the church?
Yeah, so ordinarily speaking, that, you know, that confirmation in the Methodist community would not be a sacrament, the sacrament of confirmation, that ordinarily, you know, for someone, when someone is pursuing marriage, it's, I'm not quite sure, Cy, you might be able to help me out with this, if being confirmed is a necessary requirement for the sacrament of matrimony within ecclesiastical law.
I do not know, Carl.
I would have to check on that, but ordinarily, those who are seeking marriage in the Catholic Church are encouraged at least to receive the sacrament of confirmation before being even sacramentally married. My initial hunch is that confirmation is not required for even the sacramental marriage. Like, if one is not confirmed, it wouldn't be an impediment to the marriage, but it's often encouraged, at least for sure, by the church, that those who are pursuing marriage in the Catholic Church would be confirmed. But of course, yeah, I don't know, what am I thinking? Of course, the sacrament of confirmation is not required for a valid sacramental marriage, because non-Catholics, right, who don't have the sacrament of confirmation but do have valid baptism, enter into not only a valid marriage, but a sacramental marriage with the Catholic who is baptized. So confirmation is not required, but it is encouraged for those who are coming into the faith, right, and they're seeking marriage, that they be confirmed.
Well, I know that, like, when I got married, my husband wasn't Catholic at the time, but he's since converted.
Okay.
And, like, we get married in the church, and it could be a sacramental because I had had all my sacraments.
Right.
Now, if you haven't had, so they should probably not even, and I know this in my head, be receiving communion because they're not really a practicing Catholic if the parent is bringing them to a different church. I mean, they're minors, so they wouldn't.
Right. If they're
they can get themselves to Mass.
Yeah. If they're ordinarily being raised in a non-Catholic Christian community, then they should not be approaching for Holy Communion if they happen to go to Mass for some reason, or whatever reason they go to Mass. That they the ordinary protocol and way of doing things was that they would go through what we call RCIA, or some sort of instruction for these minors, as you've identified, to go through some sort of instruction before they approach the altar to receive Holy Communion.
Michelle, I'm going to say thanks and leave it there. Lots of folks on the line. The Wise of Catholic Belief, Art in Covington, Kentucky, is listening on Sacred Heart Radio. You got a wide question for Carlo, Art?
Yes, I do.
All right, go ahead.
It's not the original question I was calling about, but I do have a why question.
All right, Art. Well, I'll be shooting from the hip, buddy, so fire away. Let's see how I do.
Okay. In my mind, I've thought about it. God is love. Love is truth. And like a formula, God equals love. I believe love equals sanctifying grace and graces. Now, I don't believe, as a spokesman for the Catholic Church, you can agree to that. And I was just wondering why, if you would agree that all God's love equals sanctifying grace, what's the idea behind that? A Catholic church person can't agree to that.
Okay, Art. No, this is an insightful question. It's actually delightful because it allows for us to draw some key distinctions between the reality of God as creator and the reality of the created order, creation. So from a Catholic perspective, we affirm 1 John 4, right? God is love. And then we also affirm that sanctifying grace includes the gift of love, or we also call it charity. So it would seem that there's like a contradiction there, right? How can we say that God is love, who is infinite, and sanctifying grace is love, which is finite? And see, that's the key there. There's no contradiction, because when we affirm that God is love, we understand that God is love in a way that is essentially different than what we say sanctifying grace involves love, like a created love, the created grace of love, that quality of the soul that God gives us, which is a created effect of the Creator. The Creator is creating this finite thing, right? This created reality we call sanctifying grace, which includes that gift of charity inhering in the soul, in virtue of which we, the creature, are able to love God in a supernatural way as opposed to just some natural way. And so that love is a love of the created order, although a supernatural love of the created order. The love that God is just simply that which is pure being itself, pure actuality itself, pure truth itself, right? It's the infinite reality that God is, which is essentially different than finite reality, which sanctifying grace and the theological virtue of charity is. So it's the difference, Art, between creator and creature. So we say God is love, but understanding love in the infinite way, love as infinite being, love as infinite reality, which God is. And then the love of sanctifying grace is love as a created effect of the Creator, that which God creates within us to help us love in a way that He loves, to help us love in a supernatural way, to love Him above all things and everything pertaining to Him. We call that the theological virtue of charity. So that's how I would draw the distinction between, as you laid out, God is love, that statement, and then the statement, you know, sanctifying grace, or love is sanctifying grace, and be able to affirm both of those statements without any sort of contradiction. Is that helpful, Art?
Well, God's love comes to us through sanctifying grace, right?
Yes, but the way we would nuance that, Art, is that the sanctifying grace and the theological virtue of charity dwelling in our soul is God's love in this sense, that it manifests God's love in a created, limited way. So the sanctifying grace that's dwelling in my soul, like reasonably, I'm confident that I have sanctifying grace. I'm not aware of any mortal sin. I can't not thereby judge myself, but I have confidence that sanctifying grace is there. That is not,
exactly.
That is not the infinite being itself, right? That would entail God being like composed with me, and that would put composition into God and some philosophical problems there. So that grace within me is a created reality that God brings about within me that is not He Himself, the infinite reality, okay? It's something created within me.
All right, we got to take a break. So why don't you follow up with one quick follow-up question, and then we got to go to the break.
Go ahead, real quick, Art.
When we receive Holy Communion, don't we believe that Jesus comes into our soul?
Well, we have to properly understand that we're receiving our Lord, body, blood, soul, and divinity. The substance of the reality is present there, and that our Lord is being made present to us in our soul in a spiritual way, but that is our Lord in the finite aspect of Jesus, namely His body and His blood, which is nourishing us in a spiritual way in virtue of the real presence of Himself in Holy Communion, but that still is not the divine essence itself, the divine reality, which is unlimited and unrestricted. That's infinite, and we are finite. And the created grace within us, namely sanctifying grace, is a creature, not the infinite reality itself.
Thanks, Art. Got to take this break. Right back with more The Whys of Catholic Belief with Carlo Broussard right after this.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
If one person's faith has been nourished by this program, it's worth it. And knowing that people of all different walks of life are listening, but also getting something out of it, that's the excitement I find in it.
EWTN Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio. Tonight, 10 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. You got a why question about Catholic beliefs? Why we believe something? maybe even why we do something, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Up next, right here in California, watching on YouTube, is Simeon. Simeon, are you there with us?
Yes.
Hi, Simeon. How old are you?
7.
Well, thank you very much for the call, Simeon. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Broussard.
All right. Why is there music in church?
Very good question, Simeon. Let me ask you something, buddy. Do you ever sing at home when you're happy?
Yeah. Sometimes.
Yeah, me too. I do too. Sometimes when I'm really happy, I just sing to the Lord, right? And why do we do that, Simeon? We do it because that's a way of expressing that we're in a happy mood, right? We're happy. And we want to express that because we're a human being. We have a body. We have vocal cords. And so, like, when in our head and in our soul, we're, like, kind of feeling happy, we want to express that happiness. Just like you love your mom and your dad, you want to express your love for your mommy and your daddy, so you give them a hug. Well, whenever we're happy, a lot of times we sing to express that happiness. Well, similarly, Simeon, in church, whenever we're worshiping God, we want to worship God not just with our minds and within our hearts, like in our soul, like, you know, in the invisible part of us. We want to worship God with our bodies too. And one way to worship God with our bodies is not just in our gestures, like folding our hands or kneeling down on the kneeler, but we want to worship God with our vocal cords too, right? And so we sing in church to worship God. And Simeon, just like you sing when you're happy, we want to sing in church to show God that we're happy and also that we're thankful and grateful for all of the great things that God has given us, our Catholic faith, the Holy Eucharist, all of our family members and our friends and our home and all of the cool things that God has blessed us with in our life. We want to thank Him for that. And so one way to do that, Simeon, is to thank Him with our vocal cords, not only by talking, but singing, because the singing expresses that thankfulness that we have in our heart. As the old saying goes, a thankful heart is a happy heart, right? And a happy heart, vice versa, is a thankful heart as well. And here's one last thing, Simeon. You want to open your Bible when you hang up and go to Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. So the great St. Paul in the Bible says this, Simeon, "Let the word of Jesus dwell in you richly as you teach one another in all wisdom." And check this out, Simeon, as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So the word of Jesus dwells in us, Simeon, whenever we sing spiritual songs with a thankful heart to God. And so there you have it in the Bible, Simeon. St. Paul's teaching us that we need to be singing to Jesus. We need to be singing to God to express how thankful we are for all of the great things that He's given us, especially the gift of our Catholic faith. How's that for you, buddy?
Good. Thank you.
Awesome. Thank you, man.
Simeon, you did a great job. You're really good on the phone. Thanks. I hope you'll call again. I'm going to go to Hastings, Michigan now. Aaron, watching on YouTube. Aaron, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hey, Carlos. I actually had this book, but I don't know what in the world I did with it. but why is it that we believe in purgatory?
Okay, well, in order to answer that question, I could refer you to my book, Purgatory is for Real. I wrote a whole book answering that question. And so maybe, Cy, we can send a copy of my book to
Absolutely.
Aaron. Purgatory is for Real, Good News About the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet. But just by way of summary here, Aaron, for our purposes here, is ultimately we believe it because the church has definitively taught it so, as interpreting what has been given to us in sacred scripture and in sacred tradition, right? The church has definitively taught it to us, primarily at the councils of Florence and Trent, but it's based on an understanding of certain principles that are revealed to us in sacred scripture. One principle being that nothing unclean can enter into the kingdom of God. There can be no defilement in the beatific vision, which we define heaven to be, which we understand heaven to be. Revelation 21:27 is a biblical passage that hints to and supports that claim that no defilement can enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's also based on another principle in association with that first principle, that it is possible for us to die in friendship with Jesus, but nevertheless still be guilty of some sin and have some remnants of sin that would constitute defilement. So this is assuming that there's such a thing as venial sin, you know, sin that we commit that doesn't bring about a mortal effect of charity in the soul. We're defiled in virtue of that sin, but nevertheless, we're defiled in virtue of that sin, but it does not merit eternal damnation. That's venial sin. We also understand that there are certain remnants of sin, unhealthy attachments to created goods, debt of temporal punishment due for past forgiven sins. Those are things that constitute some form of defilement that can still exist within the soul or be due to the soul after death, even for the soul of someone who died in friendship with Jesus. And so whenever the church looks at these revealed principles, which I articulate in great detail in my book, the church infers from that, by way of theological conclusion, that there must be some final purification for these justified Christians, for these who have died in friendship with Jesus, but yet still have some remnants of sin left to and in the soul that would impede immediate entrance into the heavenly realm, into the beatific vision. So some purification has to take place for such a soul between death and glory. And it's based on these revealed principles that the church has definitively taught that there is a final purification, we call it purgatory, not necessarily for everybody, because some people can bypass it, but for those souls that have not attained the perfect holiness necessary for entrance into the beatific vision. Souls of the elect, souls of those who have died in friendship with Jesus. So that's just sort of a summary, a sketch summary of why the church concludes that there is a purgatory based on these revealed principles. And then, of course, I go into other biblical evidence that the church has appealed to in her tradition to justify her teaching of the doctrine of purgatory. So hopefully we can send you a copy of the book, Aaron, and I pray that it will be beneficial for you.
Aaron, if you hang on, Edgar will get your information and we'll send you a copy of Purgatory Is for Real, Good News About the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Ready Yet, by Carla Broussard. Thanks very much for the question. Call back again. Looking forward to talking with you. Mark in Minnesota, you are next. Mark is watching on YouTube. Mark, go ahead with your question for Carla.
Hey, how you doing, brothers? Thank you for taking my call.
Happy to.
I attend the Adoration Chapel at least once a week to be in the presence of our Lord. And I was told that I've been doing it about a year now, that it can never be left alone when it's exposed.
Yeah.
So I always wait for my other brother to show up. So then I leave. Then he does his hour. And why is it that it can never be left alone, our Lord?
Yeah, so as to why, Mark, I'm going to shoot from the hip here. I don't have like any sort of documentation in mind that specifies the reason why. I mean, you may want to check out Redemptionis Sacramentum. That was a 2007 document issued by the Congregation for Divine Worship and the Discipline of the Sacraments, where they state, I know for sure they state that the Blessed Sacrament cannot be left alone, and it may very well give some reasons why. I can't remember if it does, so you might want to check that out. But one thought that does come to mind, Mark, is for the sake of protecting the Blessed Sacrament from any sort of abuse that may come about if somebody is not there. So that would be one practical reason for having somebody present there for exposition. And we want to draw that distinction between exposition and adoration, right? Adoration, technically speaking, is just adoring our Lord in the Eucharist, which can be done if our Lord is reposed in the tabernacle. What you're talking about here, what we normally and generally call adoration, we're talking about the Eucharist being exposed and the monstrance, exposition. And so it's that it's that sort of thing that we're talking about here, where the church is saying somebody must always be there. The reason being perhaps for protecting and safeguarding the Blessed Sacrament, lest it be abused through sacrilege. So that would be one possible reason. Now, one thought that does come to mind too, Mark, and it's not that, you know, we kind of talk piously, like don't leave Jesus by himself and don't leave Jesus alone. And, you know, it's important to note that what we do to the sacrament, like, in no way affects Jesus in his glorified state in heaven, right? So it's not like Jesus is, like, going to be sorrowful that he's left alone and we're abusing him by leaving him alone. But the church does have this precept that we need to follow.
Mark, thank you. And God bless you in taking up the adoration each week.
Absolutely.
Call again if you got another question. But we got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more on the whys of Catholic belief right after this with Carla Roussard.
This is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Thank you for listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Most of us Catholic parents agree our number one goal in life is to pass on the faith to our children. But here's the bad news. Today's world has a million ways to steal your kid's soul. Don't be afraid, says Father Sebastian Walsh. God loves your children even more than you do, and he desires their salvation more than anything. In his groundbreaking new book, Always a Catholic, Father Walsh shows you how to cooperate with God to bring about the fulfillment of his will for your kids. Always a Catholic reminds us that keeping our kids in the faith is about the way we live our Catholicism in our own lives and as a family from day to day. Order your copy of Always a Catholic by visiting shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Have you rescued a pet and why?
We want to hear about it tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
On most of these EWTN stations.
Now we return to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Enjoying a August Monday afternoon with Carlo in studio, and your questions are welcome. And I'll tell you what, right now we got time to get to your question. If you haven't called yet, we got a few folks on the line, but there's a few lines open. So if you have a why question about the Catholic faith, you know, even from the extremes of a question as broad as, you know, why do Catholics believe in God? Maybe you're not a believer, or you're not sure whether to be a believer. And why do you believe in God? Given this or that, that's welcome. Or maybe all the way to the other extreme, to a specific. We had a call about the Fourth Lateran Council today, and until we got that call, I thought there was only three Lateran Councils. I didn't even know. So you can be as specific as you want, or as general as you want. Whether you're Catholic or not, you're very, very welcome here. 888-318-7884. Going to Kentucky. Joshua in Kentucky is watching on YouTube. Joshua, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hello. To provide a little bit of background, I'm both a convert, and my mom's family was raised kind of Catholic, although more German than Catholic. And the reason I know that is because when I talk to her, she doesn't know basic terminology.
But okay.
I have a question about her marriage about 4 years before me. she technically received the sacrament of initiation. So she shouldn't have been married in a civil ceremony or without permission from the bishop, at that time a non-baptized person. And she did. And I've looked it up a lot. I was hoping that it wasn't the case, but it seems like their marriage is not valid. Why is that? And if they don't know, are they in a state of mortal sin?
All right. So, Joshua, I was trying to track you there, buddy, but I kind of lost you at one point. So you're concluding that the marriage was invalid, but I didn't quite catch precisely the reason why. You said that
she had received the sacraments. Yeah.
Okay. So she was Catholic. She received the sacraments, but she got married to a non-baptized person outside, quote unquote, outside of the church, in the sense that without the dispensation from the bishop to marry a non-Christian, and even without an official witness of the Catholic Church, correct?
I would say so, yes.
Yeah. Yeah, so okay. The reason why it's not valid is because she was lacking proper canonical form. Now, we have to back up a little bit here, Joshua, and recognize that the church has the authority to govern the use of the sacraments that Christ invested to her and has given to her. So Christ appointed the church, speaking of the church as the magisterium, right, the Peter and the apostles and their successors, to be the custodians of the great gifts that Christ has given to us, namely the sacraments. With that comes an authority to govern the use of the sacraments. The binding and loosing language that's in Matthew 16:19, as well as Matthew chapter 18, verse 18. That would apply here, where the church has the authority to make certain disciplinary precepts, and canonical form would be one of them. It's an ecclesiastical law as opposed to divine law coming from divine revelation. But she has the authority to do so, stating that if this proper form is lacking, namely an official witness of the Catholic Church, then for a Catholic to engage in such a ceremony, the bond of marriage would not come about. And so it would be an invalid marriage. So the answer to your question of why it's not invalid is because it was lacking canonical form, which the church has the authority to establish and say, if the form is present, good, valid marriage. If the form is not present, then it's not going to be a valid marriage. And so ultimately, it's rooted in the authority of the church having oversight and governance of the use of the sacraments. So that's what I would say in response to that, Joshua.
You know, if we've got a copy of Jim's book, 101 Questions About Divorce and Remarriage.
Great idea.
It was published some time ago. I'd be happy to send it to him. Joshua, I'll tell you what, we'll check and see. If you want to leave an address with our call screener, we'll check and see if we've got copies of Jim's book, 101 Questions on Divorce and Remarriage, and we'll send it out to you if you'd like. I'm going to Patricia now in Pennsylvania, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Patricia, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Thank you. Yes. Why does the church teach and promote this precious gift of communion of saints, and yet prescribes against speaking, reaching out to the dead? And I can give you an example of, it's a conundrum for me, sometimes disturbs my prayer almost to the point of scrupulosity maybe. So I need that distinction. What is it? The example is, I had a thought come into my mind while I was a Bible setting, which was my mother encouraged something in me that is a strength. And I just spoke, thanks, Mom, you know?
Sure.
And she's passed on, you know? And yet, where did that come from? Was that, it certainly felt like a good thing.
Yeah.
Looking for a distinction.
Yeah. Well, Patricia, I think we need to draw a proper distinction between talking to our deceased loved ones and even requesting for their intercession for us, and even expressing our love to them, sentiments, right? Love, affection and love toward them through words, as you exemplified, as you articulated there, and draw a distinction between that and what the church forbids, namely trying to conjure up their spirits through occultic means. And that's what the church forbids, occultic practices based upon what our Lord commands in Deuteronomy chapter 18, that we shall not consult a wizard, a medium, or a necromancer, right? An inquirer of the dead, one who is going to try and conjure up the spirit of the dead person in order to inquire from them to gain knowledge over and above human ordinary intelligence and apart from God. That's what the Bible condemns. That's what the Catholic Church condemns. The Catholic Church does not condemn what you're talking about, and simply talking to our deceased loved ones, expressing loving affection for them, and even asking them to pray for us. And this, of course, is supported by the Catechism of the Catholic Church, Patricia, in paragraph, I think it's 958, if my memory serves me correctly here. I point this out in my book, Purgatory is for Real, that when talking about the dead, the Catechism states that our prayers for them makes their prayers for us more efficacious. And given the context of the statement, it's reasonable to conclude there that the Catechism is affirming that our deceased loved ones, who may very well be in purgatory, can indeed pray for us and intercede for us. Mm-hmm. And in fact, that as their purification is getting closer and closer to coming to an end, perhaps even through our own prayers for them, that their prayers for us are going to be more effective, because sin, you know, the effects of sin, sin and the effects of sin can impede the fruitfulness of prayer. And so the holier you are, the closer to heaven you are, the more fruitful your prayer is going to be. Based upon James 5:16, the prayers of a just man avails much. So what you have described, Patricia, is not forbidden by the church. What the church does forbid is necromancy, of conjuring up their spirits to inquire from them to gain certain knowledge over and above human ordinary intelligence apart from God's plan. Is that helpful to you?
Oh, yes. Thank you so much. It's a beautiful, beautiful explanation. Thank you so much.
Okay, great.
Sounds like your mom loves you too, Patricia.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. And speaking to that, one point here, Si, I would agree with Patricia there that the thought that she had, it being a good thought and very well could be a prompting of the Holy Spirit, right, for her to express that love for her deceased mother. And so that's right in line with how the church understands the communion of saints.
Patricia, thank you very much. Next caller is a Protestant with a question about purgatory, and I want to have enough time for that. So, Matthew, if you'll hang on, we'll do this break really quick, and that'll give you and Carlo a good chance to talk about purgatory when we come back right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The EWTN on-demand platform features 50 new podcasts every week, as well as an ever-expanding library of audio and video content for Catholics who want to learn more about their faith simply using their mobile device, computer, or TV. Your favorite EWTN programs are available 24/7. Visit EWTN.com and click On Demand. EWTN, the global Catholic network.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard, our guest, and it's the whys of Catholic belief, and it has gone very quickly for me today. I don't know if it's sped by for you, Carlo, because you've been doing a lot of work, but I guess it's just been a lot of fun for me, so time flew. But let's get to Matthew in Texas, listening on 88.5 FM. Matthew, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Absolutely. So first of all, thank you for taking me. I appreciate understanding y'all's views a little bit better. So for Christians in good standing with the church, current on sacraments, etc., for whom Christ has bestowed saving grace and forgiveness for sin, I'm trying to understand how temporal punishment or after that punishment in purgatory can be exacted above the punishment of Christ at the cross. And I think some of this might just be my difference of perspective, so I'd be interested in y'all's frame of reference.
Okay, yeah. So, Matthew, thanks for the question, brother, and I'll do my best to articulate a clear view and vision of the Catholic position and perhaps with some biblical justification for it. So we believe and affirm that all debt of sin is completely remitted in the initial application of the merits of Jesus' death on the cross to us initially. That's when we initially become a member of the mystical body of Christ, when we are initially saved. Now, for us as Catholics, in agreement with a whole host of Christians, that ordinarily happens through the sacrament of baptism. 1 Peter 3:1, baptism saves us. But ultimately, from what St. Paul teaches us, that in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4, and particularly verse 7, that in baptism, we actually die with Christ, right? There's a death that takes place, but there's also a resurrection that takes place by which we are, in verse 7 there, justified, set free from sin. The Greek word for freed there is the very Greek word used for justification throughout the Bible, just in verb form, so it's justified from sin. So for us as a Catholic, we affirm that in that initial stage of justification or salvation, all debt of sin, both eternal and temporal or temporary debt, right? Whatever displeasure is due to us, whether eternal suffering or temporary suffering, is completely remitted in that initial stage when the merits of Jesus' death on the cross are applied to us. Now, for us as Catholics, we recognize that it is possible that God could have willed in order of providence that after that initial stage of justification, that whenever a Christian would sin, that the Christian would not incur any more debt of sin whatsoever. It's possible God could have ordered that. That would be simply God's will in the merits of Jesus' death on the cross, not only fully remitting debt of temporal sin, but precluding incurring of debt of punishment for sin post-baptism, after the initial stage of justification. We acknowledge that God could have done that. But the question is, did God do that? Or did God will an order of providence where the full remission of the debt of sin, the debt of punishment for sin, would be remitted initially, but that after that initial stage, God willed that his sons, his children, would still incur some debt of punishment for sin, both eternal and temporal. So if we commit like a grave, serious sin against God, we can still go to hell even after that initial stage of justification, whereby we would lose that gift that God has given us, the gift of grace, which puts us in a right relationship with God. But also, too, that if we commit a less serious sin, that we would still incur some debt of punishment for that sin, even if we confess and repent of that sin. So the question, Matthew, becomes, which order of providence did God will? And in my book, Purgatory is for Real, and Cy, maybe we can send Matthew a copy of this, I have a section, Matthew, in the book where I give an exegesis on Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 6. And I don't know if you're familiar with the text, but the author of Hebrews in verse 5 tells us how the Lord disciplines every son of his. And then in verse 6, it says that the Lord chastises his sons. Now, if the author of Hebrews is talking about the sons of God, which he is, that implies he's talking about justified Christians, Christians who are initially justified, quote unquote, born again. However we wish to understand that, whether baptism or without baptism, doesn't matter for the purposes here. But they are justified Christians. And notice that the Lord chastises them and disciplines them. And the Greek terms that are being used there, Matthew, connote, punishment. Like, it is imposing suffering on account of wrongdoing. That's what we call punishment or discipline. And the only way for God, Matthew, to do that justly is if there is a due punishment, if there is a debt of punishment, if there is suffering due to the child of God who sins. Now, of course, that cannot be an eternal debt of punishment because the author of Hebrews is talking about the children of God, justified Christians. So what sort of debt of punishment would be due to a justified Christian? It would be a temporal debt of punishment due to a justified Christian, one who has initially been saved, but after that initial salvation has committed sin that incurs a debt of punishment due to the Christian. And of course, God can impose suffering to remit or discharge that debt of punishment for the sin, which the author of Hebrews affirms that God does, but for the ultimate sake, in verse 10, for the holiness of the child. So God's justice being manifest and imposing the suffering that is due upon the justified Christian, but for the sake of the end goal of them growing in holiness to be more conformed to the image and likeness of God in both heart and mind, since that's the very purpose of the discipline, of the chastisement, of the imposition of the punishment. So as I point out in my book, Matthew, we conclude as Catholics that this is the kind of order of providence that God willed to be, namely that the justified Christian, after that initial stage, when he or she sins, is still able to incur a debt of punishment due for sin that can be discharged and remitted by the grace of God applied to the individual on account of Jesus' death on the cross that happened 2,000 years ago.
Okay. If I can venture just to follow up.
Sure.
The initial that you're talking about, just so I can understand.
Yeah.
The initial payment for sin that can be lost and further debt incurred, which would condemn to hell, is that an initial payment universally applied to all people, or is that an initial payment to
good
Christians,
question.
But then Christians can become un-Christians?
Yes, great question, Matthew, because there was ambiguity there. So we would draw a distinction between the universal payment for sin, where Christ dies on the cross to expiate for our sins and redeem the human race. That's universal application. It's that redemption in virtue of which the human race as a whole is put back in relationship with God. And what we understand that to mean, Matthew, is that heaven is now available to human beings. Now, as to whether which human being will enter into heaven will be determined based on the application of the graces won for us by Jesus on the cross to the individual, which I refer to as that initial stage of salvation. So that's referring to the individual that's receiving the graces won for us by Christ on the cross in an individual way in order to put that person in a right relationship with God. And we might disagree, or some, you know, Christians disagree with us as Catholics on precisely the nature of that right relationship. But the point being is that it's on the individual level that I was speaking of earlier in that initial stage where all debt of punishment due for the prior sins is entirely remitted in that initial application of the grace of Jesus' death on the cross when one initially is saved. And then only after that, when the Christian sins, more debt of punishment will be incurred, whether it be an eternal debt of punishment through what we call a mortal sin, where the individual loses that gift of salvation and destroys it within their soul, or it be a less serious sin, we call it a venial sin, where there's still going to be some debt of punishment due for the justified Christian, but it's not an eternal debt of punishment. It's only temporary, which can be discharged through either accepting suffering that's in my life that I'm not imposing on myself. It's just coming to me given this order of providence, and I offer it up to God as an act of love and an act of worship. And like St. Paul says in Romans 12, offer up your bodies as a living sacrifice. God, I'm going to offer up this suffering to you as an act of love and worship. That's a way in discharging that temporal debt of punishment, or by imposing upon myself some displeasure, such as fasting, right? Our Lord commands us to fast in Matthew chapter 5, or do penitential action, Luke 3:8, John the Baptist, bear fruits worthy of repentance. So we can impose some form of displeasure upon ourselves in order to discharge this temporary debt of punishment due for sin. And of course, the only way we're going to be able to do that, Matthew, and order it and direct it to God, you know, and asking God to discharge this temporal debt of punishment, is by God's grace. Like, the only way I'm even going to think about it and be empowered to do that sort of thing is because of God's grace. So by no means do I intend to say this in order for you to think that we're doing all of this stuff on our own, like it's like our own works righteousness type of thing. Whatever we're going to do for the sake of remitting temporal debt of punishment due for sin is because of God's grace that's moving us. As Philippians 2:13 says, God works in and through us to bring about the good.
Matthew, I'm going to leave it there, but if you'd like a copy of that book, Purgatory is for Real, we'd love to send it to you. Just give us your address and we'll send it off. And you're also always welcome to call. Tomorrow's open forum, I believe. So, you know, we got those on Tuesdays and Thursdays as more questions come up. But I do want to move now to North Dakota, because Judd's in North Dakota listening on 91.7 FM. Judd, if you'd be kind of quick with your question, I can guarantee you an answer.
Awesome. So, why is it that Catholicism has such a process to be able to become baptized into the church when other religions of the similar beliefs aren't? And when Jesus himself was more or less touring the country over there, when they were going out and baptizing thousands of people every day?
Yeah. Yeah, it's a good question, Judd, and I'm not going to pretend like I have a definitive answer to this question as to why the church has X amount of time in preparation for baptism. I will say this, that the church does allow for shorter time of preparation for baptism. So it's possible, and this happens very often, that you have somebody who's well catechized and who knows a lot about the Catholic faith already, who's seeking baptism, and the pastor can make a judgment, hey, you want to get baptized tomorrow? And the pastor can do that, right? So the church allows for those instances, Judd, to where a pastor can discern that the person is ready to receive the sacrament and embrace all of the responsibilities that come with the sacrament, namely living in accord with church teaching and the teachings of Jesus as interpreted by the church and following all of the disciplinary precepts and on down the line. Certain responsibilities come with entering into the fold. And so this provides and sheds light upon why the church will take a longer period of time for some people who maybe aren't as well catechized. And the church wants to make sure that the person requesting baptism knows what they are requesting, not just like what baptism is going to do to them when they get baptized, but also the Christian responsibility that one brings upon him or herself when he or she decides to be baptized. And so the church has some extended period of time to help that person discern that. Like, do you really want to take responsibility for being a Christian and what comes with that? And for some people, they need a little bit of a longer period of time to go through that process and discern that, so that when they are baptized, they know for sure they're willing to get baptized. And of course, I'm speaking with regard to adults here who are seeking baptism. So those are a few initial thoughts that I have right off the bat. But that makes sense to me, at least. Like, those are reasonable things to be thinking about with regard to pursuing the sacrament of baptism. The church just doesn't want to be giving out the sacrament willy-nilly to just anybody who says, yeah, I want to get baptized, and then, of course, them falling into a worse state than what they were before. As St. Peter says, fleeing the darkness of the world, but returning back to it like a dog returns back to its vomit.
There's a nice ending for the show.
I know, man. I'm sorry.
When I heard the scripture you were quoting, I thought, well, that's going to make a nice conclusion. Judd, thanks very much. Linda, your question, we really wanted to get to it. Maybe give us a call tomorrow. I'm sorry that we ran out of time. Hey, check out both of Carlo's books for the price of one in the Protestant Challenge and Protestant Response series. You just put in the words BOGO deal when you check out at shop.catholic.com. Carlo, beautiful 2 hours. I had a great summer afternoon with you. Thanks very much.
Same here, Si. Thank you, buddy. God bless.
All right. We'll see you all tomorrow for 2 hours of open forum, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.